Good evening, everyone. Thank you all for coming. Tonight we begin in the sense that it's a change from Monday night. Let's feel how the Monday night energy goes. Just again, a reminder for those who listen to the CD, the change, the shear has been moved from Tuesday to Mondays from now on. Tonight's class has been dedicated, a couple of dedications for tonight. First of all, we want to dedicate this class in honor of our good friend David Katzen, in honor of his birthday, which was today. Yud Gimel Elul. May Hashem give you a Shnas Bracha Natzlacha with tremendous blessings in the material, in the spiritual. May this be a year of great growth and prosperity for you and everything. In health and all good, especially for all the good you do for us and the good you do for so many people. Thank you, David. The second sponsor, on a personal, very personal note, tonight is my grandfather's yahrzeit, my father's father. I am named after him, so a special connection. His name is Reuven Ben Reb Yaakov Zev. May his neshama have a great, great aliyah, elevated higher and higher and higher to the greatest of heights. And may he send a lot of blessings and light into myself, my family, to give me the strength to continue this holy work and bring a lot of light to our center of light, to increase the light and increase all the brachas over here so we can continue doing a lot of good. Another dedication this week has been by Mr. Michael Kreisberg. And this is in honor of a friend of his, Yonatan Radowski, who needs a very big refuah shalema. Yonatan David Ben Ellis, may he have a refuah shalema takeif umiyad. May all the negativity and all the whatever, you know, as we're going to see in the content of the shir tonight, where the negative is transformed to good. So may it be a complete transformation in a manner of Ki Ani Hashem Reifecha, where there isn't any trace whatsoever of any of the original illness. And the same is to Michael Kreisberg, you too, a total, total refuah. The shir and CD this week was also dedicated by the Moskowitz family from New York, the Bart family, and the Gottlieb family. This is in honor of their father, Harav HaChassid, Rabbi Yosef ben Ephraim Nachman, whose 30th yahrzeit is going to be tomorrow night, the 15th of Elul. May his neshama have a very great aliyah to the greatest of heights, and let him send down a lot of bracha to all of his children and family, and with all brachas and yeshuas and all that they need and all that they want. This week is Parshas Kisavo. In Parshas Kisavo, we have what's called the Toichacha. And the Toichacha is the rebuke in which God rebukes the Jewish people. It has two parts to it. One part is exciting and warm, and that is the blessing, in which Hashem blesses the Jewish people with phenomenal blessings on if we do what Hashem wants. And the second part continues on with some pretty, pretty harsh curses, where the Torah goes not just pretty harsh, but extremely horrific descriptions of the sorrowful and terrible event, occurrences that are going to happen to the Jewish people if, God forbid, we don't follow God's commandments. The very, very painful truth is that sadly, we as a Jewish people have gone through everything that is mentioned in the Teichacha, all the horrors in our blood-soaked history. We've been through everything. And so it is a painful part of the Torah. We read it before Rosh Hashanah because we want to make sure that if there's any curses, we're done with it, and we approach the new year fresh, waiting for Hashem's blessings. So that is the Teichacha. Now, however, we do know that being that God loves us so much with an infinite love, we have to say that even the curse is filled with love because it's coming from our compassionate Father. So it has to really be loving. But it's a curse. So the idea is that really in truth, what seems to be a curse is really a blessing in disguise. Externally, it's a teichacha, it's harsh klolos and curses. But the pnimi is internally, it's really the greatest blessings. So if it's a blessing, why does it come down in a manner? Why does it sound so harsh? Why are there such horrific descriptions? And the answer to that is because it's such intense blessings, we're not a vessel. It cannot register. It cannot manifest in the world in an open, revealed way. So it comes in a hidden, camouflaged way. It comes, it seems to be curses, but in its essence, in its truth, it's really the highest and greatest blessings. This is spoken of in many svarim. The Shach on the Torah says these words, Benigla hitoichachos, revealed externally on the surface, it is a rebuke. Ubenistar, and in the concealed, hi avas Hashem, it is the love of God, divrei ava. It's the words of the greatest love. This is the great love. God is embracing us. So there's two parts to God's blessing this week. There is a lesser blessing, and that blessing, we see the goodness in it. And then there is a higher, much deeper blessing that comes down, or at least the way the Torah speaks of it is in very harsh, painful terms. But really that too, Hashem is really talking of blessings. He's really blessing and giving us lots of good. So this is what the Al-Shech HaKadosh also has a description on how these curses are blessings. In many, when we're talking about the Hasidic works, so many Sifrei Hasidus, in the books of Hasidus, where they take the various different parts of the Parsha and uncover and reveal the mystical or inner content in which we see that the deeper meaning is really a very great blessing. There's an amazing story from Reb Shneur Zalman of the Yadi, the Holy Tanya, that he used to be the Balkore in his shul. He used to read the Tochacha. I mean, he read everything. He was all year long, he was the Balkore. One year he was out of town for Parshas Kisavo, so they had another Balkore, someone else lay instead of him. His son, who was 12 years old at the time, was in shul, and he heard the reading from from the alternate Torah reader. And because he was, even as a little child, he already had a magnificent neshama, and he was destined to be a leader of the Jewish people. So his neshama felt, he had such sensitivity and such feeling, and he felt the pain of the Jewish people. And he literally couldn't bear the suffering that was described, to the point that he fell ill. And he fell ill for a couple of weeks. It wasn't just a quick that he got weakened. He literally was sick for a few weeks, that his father was in doubt if he would let him fast on Yom Kippur. He was 12 years old then, and his bar mitzvah was in Kislev. His birthday is Yud Kislev, Tes Kislev is the ninth of Kislev. So this was the last fast before his bar mitzvah. And we know, preferably, a bar mitzvah boy, a boy who's becoming bar mitzvah, should fast three fasts before the bar mitzvah. For the halachic ramifications exactly of that, you can speak to your halachic rabbi. But it really, it says in Shulchan Aruch that you should try to fast three fasts before your bar mitzvah. So he was supposed to fast at that fast, but his father didn't know if he can have him fast because he was too weak because of the illness that he took ill as a result of hearing such curses. So they asked him, and they said, well, this is not the first time you're hearing this. You've been in shul last year or the year before. This kid didn't start coming to shul at 12 years old. He was in shul already from 4 or 5 years old, maybe 3 years old. See, and he had quite a brilliant mind and a grasp of what was being said even when he was 11. So why is it that suddenly this year you've gotten sick? So he said like this. He said, all the other years my father was reading it. When my father reads, you don't hear the curses. When my father is reading, he reads it in a manner where you don't see the outer surface, the negativity, the hardship, the harshness of it. He reveals, he brings forth the underlying blessings that are there. Or in a deeper meaning of what he said, when my father reads, it means when we understand that God is our father. And these are words coming from Hashem's mouth. So we understand that this can't be chas v'shalom curses. This has to really be a blessing. This also explains an interesting thing. The tochacha is repeated twice in the Torah. Once in Parshas Bechukosai, the end of Vayikra, and one time in Parshas Kisavo. And in both places, we reserve the choicest, nicest aliyah for the tochacha. In Parshas Bechukosai, the tochacha, the rebuke is, we give it the third aliyah, shlishi. And in Parshas Kisavo, we give it the sixth aliyah, shishi. Now we know that the third and the sixth aliyah are very special. The third aliyah is a very special aliyah in shul because it's the first aliyah that you can give for a non-Kohen. Okay, the first one is, you know, the Kohen and then the Levi, and then you have Yisrael. So who do you give it first? So generally in most shuls, you give it to the rabbi, you give it to the Rosh Hashiva or the like. That's who gets the aliyah. However, those that are Kabbalistically inclined know that the special aliyah is the sixth aliyah, according to Kabbalah, because that's the aliyah number six is connected to the element of tzaddik. It's the sixth attribute called yesod tzaddik. So that's why all the rebbes in many places receive the sixth aliyah, because it's the tzaddik aliyah. And it's interesting, in both places, where do we put the rebuke? We put it in either in the third aliyah or in the sixth aliyah. And that's a sign that what might seem to be very harsh and painful, in bipnimius, internally, is really a blessing. Now, really, this whole idea that you can have blessings that are uttered in a manner that can be camouflaged as a curse is really in the Gemara. The Gemara tells us in Masechtas Moed Katan, Daf Tes, that Amud Beis, that Reb Shimon Bar Yochai once sent his son to go get a blessing from certain zakenim, certain elders. He said, these are great people. You should go get a blessing from them. So he went to them, and they were holding in the middle of a discussion about a Torah discussion. They were asking a contradiction about a pasuk. And after they resolved it, they gave their explanation, they turned to him and they said, what are you doing here? He said, well, I came to ask you for a blessing. They said, you want a blessing? And they let him hear it. They told him such terrible things that was going to befall him. They told him how unsuccessful he's going to be. He's going to buy merchandise and he isn't going to sell it. He's going to plant and he isn't going to cut. His house is going to be demolished. Terrible things. He came back to his father and his father said to him, so how did it go? He says, not only didn't they bless me, but they caused me a lot of pain. They aggravated me. So his father says, what did they say? And he told him exactly the words, what they said. So his father said, you don't get it. And he explained to him everything that they said, what it really means. Right? You will plant and you won't cut. Is I think your children, you'll have children, but they won't die, something like that. Various different things how he explained the meanings of these blessings. So you see, and again, who was it? Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, who was the great mystic, and he was able to see the mystery behind the words. So the same is in our parsha. What seems to be curses is really, really blessing. It's also known by tzaddikim, by great men, by the Belzer Rebbe, for instance. Right before the war, before the Second World War, he was acting in a strange way, and he was slapping people. Some people just got a frask from him. And later they found, I was like, you're going to get a patch from the Rebbe. It was like a scary thing. But later they found out that whoever merited to get a patch from the Rebbe survived the war. So, you know, it was always by people, you know, to get a rebuke from a tzaddik, it might seem harsh on the outside, but on the inside it's full of love. And that is also with Hashem's rebuke. It's really full of love. Now, how, however, are we supposed to find the pnimius? How are we supposed to dig out the hidden, mysterious, positive element of the tochacha? You have to have eyes of a tzaddik. You have to have these deeper eyes to be able to look beneath the surface and uncover the light and the great blessing that is under the surface beneath the curse. However, one assistance or one something that can help us and assist us is to read Rashi. Because On the one hand, Rashi wrote his Pirush on the most simplest of levels. Rashi says, Ani basi lefarish pshutei shel mikra. I only explain the simplicity of the pshat. I stick to the most simplest interpretation of every pasuk. Rashi tries to keep away as much as he can from midrashic interpretation, unless he has no choice, and he always wants to be as simple, as literal as possible. But what is less known is what it says in many svarim, that Rashi was a giant mystic. It was a phenomenal Kabbalist. But he hid that element, that part of him. Like, similar to Maimonides. Maimonides is also known to have been a very great Kabbalist, but he didn't allow it to be shown. And Rashi as well. And not only that, but Rashi wrote his entire Pirush on the Torah, both externally it is on the most simplest basic level, but internally it has the deepest mysteries and the deepest Kabbalistic secrets. And as it's been explained in many Sfarim, how the very Rashi that on the one hand explains in one way, you can reread the Rashi once you have a little bit of more of an understanding of an appreciation of the higher esoteric elements of things. You can see how Rashi has put these secrets. Because what's so great about Rashi, not only was he a mystic that was hiding it, but he revealed everything, but he camouflaged it so well that you don't have no clue. And when you're looking at it, it seems to be so simple, his wordings, which he's saying, but he's really hiding amazing things. And here is the phenomenal thing. The only way to be able to uncover the mysteries, the gems that are hidden in Rashi, is by exploring Rashi and doing a very serious analysis of the Pirush of Rashi according to Pshat. In other words, only when you put the Rashi under a microscope and you do really a surgery on Rashi, break it up and really get to the crux of what he's saying, only then can you see the mystery, the mystical element. And if Rashi does that everywhere, it definitely is in the Tochacha. Because by the Tochacha, we have to, as we said earlier, the Tochacha comes to us in two layers. Internally, it's blessings. Externally, it's a curse. And here is where Rashi becomes paradox. There's a paradox in the Rashi over here. Because since over here, the internal interpretation and the external interpretation are antithesis one to each other. Because in the external, it's the curse. And in the internal, it's the blessing. So what we're going to see in Rashi now, we're going to see that when we read the Rashi and try to interpret what Rashi's trying to tell us on the simple level, Rashi is painting the most horrific picture. Rashi's taking a curse and making the curse a millionfold worse than what it would have been if we had reread the pasuk without Rashi. But then when we reread the Rashi, we see that the blessing that Rashi is hiding, camouflaging, and hiding behind those very words, those very same words which were such extreme curse, is really such extreme blessing. So it's really, really interesting. However, what I am going to say, and I'm making an introduction before today's class, and that is that this is a very generally a Hasidic class and very positive and very, very upbeat. We are now going to do a little bit of a description of a pasuk, of a curse, and discuss it on the literal level, which means it's going to be kind of horrific and painful. So those who are faint-hearted and can't bear hearing, I don't want anybody sick till Yom Kippur. Okay, so if anybody can't bear this, this is the time to go run for the exit. Okay, and I don't want everybody to have complaints to me. I came here to get uplifted, and here you've given me this heaviness. So, but here's the thing. The worst thing you can do is stay for 20 minutes and then leave. So you don't do that, okay? And you're listening at your own risk, okay? So the first 20 minutes is going to be sorrowful and painful. But afterwards, the end is going to be very uplifting, hopefully. And you can say justify, because we don't want to justify any pain and suffering. But at least in terms of the shir, it's going to make it worth it to sit it through, okay? So this is the pasuk that we're going to discuss. This is the last pasuk in the Teichacha, okay? The last pasuk of the rebuke. On pasuk Samaches, I made copies of it, so you can take a look inside. Over here on page 572 in the Chumash, it's Perek Chavches, chapter 28, verse 68, Samaches. So it says like this, at the conclusion of the curse, V'hashivcha Hashem Mitzrayim, Hashem is going to bring you back to Egypt. Ba'onios, on ships. God is going to bring you back to Egypt on ships. Baderech, on the way, Asher Amarti Lecha, I told you initially, God says, Lo Yisoysef Oy L'Roysa, you will never come on this road again. God promised that he will never take us back to Egypt. Right? So God says, I will take you back to Egypt on that very road that I told you I won't take you back, that you will never see it again. V'smakartem sham lo yivecha, you will be sold over there to your enemies, la'avadim, for slaves, ulishvachis, and for maids, ve'ein kone, but no one is going to want to buy you. There won't be anybody to buy you. You will be sold, but there won't be a purchaser. Okay? Okay, just reading the pasuk before we take a look at Rashi. Okay? What is the curse? We're going to go back to Egypt. Now, Egypt has not been a kind place to us. We've suffered immensely in Egypt. It brings back terrible memories. Okay? We will come back to Egypt. And then they're going to want to sell us, but no one is going to want to buy us. Okay? It sounds like not a good thing, okay, to be go back to Egypt again. We ran and we left Egypt to be sold. Pretty bad. But not so terrible. See, we would imagine that this is the climax of the entire Toichacha. This is like where it gets to its worst. It's like when you're warning someone, you warn less, and you say, if that doesn't help, then I'm going to do so, this is going to be so terrible. If this is supposed to be the very concluding end of the entire Toichacha, I mean, this is so horrible. If we compare this to other curses that are mentioned earlier in the Parsha, like the horrible diseases, and the sword, and the wars, and the famine that is going to cause mothers to eat the flesh of their children. I mean, this really graphic, horrible things that are discussed in the parsha. This is quite light in compared to that. So that's why Rashi comes along and adds a little explanation, which gives a little insight into why this is really a big curse, not a little curse. It's really a much bigger curse. So Rashi says like this, V'ashivcha Hashem Mitzrayim ba'aniyos, that Hashem is going to take you back to Egypt on ships. So Rashi says, ba'aniyos, first he interprets what means aniyos. This is on the second column of Rashi, Samaches. Rashi says, ba'aniyos means besfinos. It means on a ship, b'shivya, in captivity. Okay, so Rashi is already giving explanation over here. Why this is worse than we might think it is. And that is that when we come back to Egypt, we're not coming back voluntarily to Egypt. It's not because maybe we were having trouble somewhere else, we were persecuted in Spain or whatever, so we decided to go to Egypt. We will be taken to Egypt in captivity. Okay? Bishivyo, we will be in captivity. Okay, now it's much worse than it was before. Okay? Then Rashi continues, and Rashi says, V'hismakartem shom lo'ovecha, you will be sold to your friend, to your enemies, I mean. Rashi says, not they will sell you, no one will sell you, because it says later no one is going to buy you. So no one is going to try to sell you. Rather, you're going to try to sell yourself. Meaning the situation is going to be so bad that you just want to, you want to become a slave. You're trying to sell yourself. Okay? And no one is going to buy. What does it mean, no one is going to buy? So Rashi says, wow, I'll tell you what that means. Not just that no one is going to buy you. The reason why is no one going to buy you, Rashi says like this. Ki ve'ein kone, he says, ki yigzeru alecha hereg v'kiloyin, because it will be decreed upon you to be executed v'kiloyin and to be annihilated. That's why no one is buying, because they know there's something much worse happening, and that the Jews, God forbid, will be annihilated. Okay, so now the Rashi, suddenly the pasuk is far more severe than it was initially. We're coming there in captivity, number one. Secondly, when we get to Egypt, it's not a good ending, okay? No one buys them because there's something worse than being slavery, which is awaiting, chas v'shalom, God forbid, the Jewish people when they get back to Egypt. That's what it says. So just looking at this simply, the verse is trying to speak of two harsh curses that are going to happen, captivity and God forbid, worse than that, and destruction. Now, the verse, however, if you go back into the pasuk, the verse describes certain details. It says like this. It says, you will come there on ships. And the pasuk describes something about the way, that you're going to be going on the way that I said you will not go on that way ever again. Now, what is all that? Is that another curse? Is that adding something? Just reading simply, it's not. That's just adding some details to the general curse. God forbid you will go back to Egypt and in captivity, and then there will be something worse than that. But this is all just, you will try to sell yourself even. That's also not a new curse. That is just showing, the main thing is what it's leading up to that. It's leading up because they're gonna, God forbid, want to do something much worse to you. Okay? That's the simple reading over here. However, we're going to see that that's not exactly the case. Every word in this pasuk adds horror upon horror to the suffering of the Jewish people. But again, I'm going to emphasize again, as we're going to get to the end, those very horrors are going to be transformed into blessings, as we're going to see later. Okay? By Rashi making his short little insights over here, he's really expanding and really making the curse far more terrible and far greater, even worse than what we've seen now, looking at it simply. First thing is the Torah. Why is the Torah talking about the method of going to Egypt? Who really cares how we go to Egypt? The method of transportation. How are we going to get there? You're going to go to Egypt. You're going to get to Egypt. What's the difference? You go on a ship, or you're going to come on a plane, you're going to go on a train, you're going to go on a caravan, you're going to go on a caravan with camels, you're going to go walk to Egypt. What really makes a difference how we're going to get there? Abarbanel has this question. He says, who cares? What's the Ba'anios? Who cares how we're going to get there? And he says the Torah is trying to deal with a technical question. Technicality. What's the technicality? Since, and the pasuk itself is describing, since God had promised us that we're not going to go down to Egypt again, there's a promise. Hashem says, Lo yisif, and you're not going to pass, you're not going to go down that road ever again. So then how can God do this to us? How can God break his promise? How can he say that he's going to take you back to Egypt when he promised we're not going to go b'derech hazeh le'olam? That's why Hashem says, you know what? I have a way around that. I'm going to take you on ships. I told you you won't go on the way you came. You came, you trekked. The way you went out of Egypt was you went on them in the desert. That was the way out. You're not going to go that way back to Egypt. I'm going to take you on boats, on ships. That's how I'm going to transport you to Egypt. That's the Abarbanel's explanation. What is difficult with the Abarbanel is, true, it's a nice explanation. The problem is, why does the pasuk have to say that to us over here? Why is that important? Here God is threatening the Jewish people, telling them what is going to befall them, and the point of it is to frighten them. Not that God forbid that these curses should occur, but to frighten them. If you're going to frighten them, so who really cares about that idea? It's God's problem. How he's going to do it, and how he's going to not break halacha, or how Hashem is not going to break his promise, that's his issue. What does it have to do? What does the pasuk have to say that? That's why Rashi, as we're going to see soon, didn't want to learn this pirush of why the Torah says ba'anios with ships, because who really cares? And in a sense, it ruins the whole thing. Imagine Moshe Rabbeinu giving this. He's gathering the Jewish people and he says, "Guys, I really have to tell you something. I really have to tell you something. I don't want to say this, but I have to tell you what Hashem is telling us about the severity of the mitzvahs, the importance of it, and what, God forbid, is going to happen." And he's really speaking, and the Jews are shaking and trembling when they're hearing these curses. They don't know what to do with themselves. And when they get to the last curse, and he starts saying, so suddenly you have this guy who raises his hand in the midst of this, when you're getting back to the climax of the curse, and he says, "But how can you come? He told he's not going to come, and you're going to take out a Rambam and a Shulchan Aruch, and you're going to start analyzing this. Can we do it? Is it a halacha that we're not allowed to go back to Egypt?" That suddenly dampens the whole threat, the whole thing. Why is the Torah talking about it? If there's an issue, it'll be an issue, but that doesn't have to be mentioned in the curse over here. The other thing is, so the Dazakenim, the Tosfos, and the Cheskuni and other Mefarshim say that the reason why it says Ba'anios, with ships, is because the Torah wants to broaden the captives. Was to tell us that there is this group that is going to be taken down to Egypt. First of all, we can't say it's all the Jewish people, because it says they will be annihilated, and the Jewish people can never be annihilated. Okay, so that's number one. It can't be all the Jewish people. It's talking about a segment of the Jewish people that will be taken down to Egypt, God forbid, and something terrible is going to happen to them. Okay, but then they say like this. He says that's why it says with ships. Because if it would be coming by feet, if they're gonna walk to Egypt, then not everybody's gonna be able to go on this horrible trek. It will only be men who will have the strength, the ability to make it. He says that the women and the children, the weaker ones, will not make it. That's why the Torah says ba'anios, to say that these captives that are gonna be taken to Egypt is gonna be everyone, entire families, all young and old and everyone, because they're going to be transported by ship to Egypt. That's his explanation. As we're going to see soon again, Rashi, we're going to see from where we know that Rashi doesn't accept this interpretation of Balneos and ships, but let's see why. Reason for that is, first of all, who says that only men can walk? You know, we chas v'shalom during the death marches in Germany, there was men and women. Everybody was sent on those marches. So that idea, Bipshat, it's not necessarily such a thing that you can't have women. Maybe children not, I don't know. They wouldn't survive it, but men, and right? So that's number one. Secondly, the Torah didn't have to then say besfinois with ships. The Torah could have just said, if it's just trying to broaden who's going to be part of this, could have said, v'hashifcha Hashem kulchem. Hashem is going to bring all of you, or many of you, back. And that's how you can broaden the whole thing. You don't have to say with ships. So we really need some explanation. Why is the Torah emphasizing the ships? And why is the Torah at all telling us that this is the way, again, all this detail seems to be unnecessary over here, that this is a way that God promised you that you will never ever go on this way again. Now, to answer that question, why is that in the pasuk? Why is it saying, baderech, that Hashem said I won't take you? We could say, because this is trying to show the Jewish people how harmful and how bad it was, God forbid, what they have done. As a result, as a consequence of their negative behavior, they have caused one of two things. They have caused either God to break his promise, or God to cause the Jewish people to violate a commandment. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? That pasuk where it says, it's in Parsha Shoftim where it says, it's mentioned here, but it's really mentioned in Parsha Shoftim, Hashem says that Mitzrayim is a place where you're not allowed to go back to. A place, baderech lo sosifin, you're not going to see Egypt again. There's two opinions about what that verse means. One opinion is that it's a promise. God is promising. It's not a commandment, it's a promise. God says, I took you out of Egypt, you're not going there, you're not going back there again. That's one opinion. Another opinion is that it's not a promise, but rather it's a commandment. It's a prohibition. It's a prohibition for a Jew to go back to Egypt. We're allowed to go to Egypt, it says, to do business, but to go live in Egypt is a problem. I mean, it's a good question how come Jews did live in Egypt, and how Maimonides went and lived in Egypt, and great rabbis lived in Egypt. It's dealt with in halacha. But there is a problem with living in Egypt. So either interpretation, our pasuk says that is going to be violated. So one of the two, we might say. The reason why the pasuk is saying this, because the pasuk wants to emphasize, Moshe Rabbeinu wants to tell the Jewish people what, God forbid, their sins can cause. If the meaning of that verse, if we're going to say the meaning is that God promised that I'm never going to bring you back to Egypt, we're saying that the sin is so bad that God is going to have to break his promise that he promised us he's not going to take us back. Okay? That might be, and that is why the pasuk is adding it, because that's saying how terrible it is. That even God, who loves us so much and promised us a good thing, is going to have to go back on his word. Okay? Or we might say, again, according to the other opinion, that pasuk is not saying that Hashem is promising we're not going back, but rather a commandment that we're not to go back. So then the pasuk is saying that what? That Hashem, that look how terrible your sins are, that God is going to bring you to violation of a commandment against your will. It's not going to be your will. You don't want to go to Mitzrayim, and Hashem is going to bring you back in Mitzrayim where you're not allowed to do it. That might be a suggestion. The problem why that doesn't work, in either case it doesn't work. First of all, if the Torah wants to tell us how terrible a sin is, that it can cause God to break a promise, it doesn't have to say it over here. We know that already. Where do we know that? We know that all the way in the beginning of the Torah. When Yaakov ran away from Esav, it says that Yaakov was praying and was worried and he was scared and he was frightened. And Rashi said, why was he frightened? Hashem promised him. So Rashi says he was afraid. Maybe the sin is going to cause God to back off from his promise. So you see the concept that it's possible that when, if God forbid, we're not deserving, we can cause a promise not to be fulfilled. Okay? So that's not something that the Torah has to tell to us over here. If we're going to say, on the other hand, as we said earlier, that God is telling us that the Jewish people are going to end up violating a commandment, on the level of pshat, on the level of simple pshat, it doesn't make any sense. God is threatening us that he's going to punish us, that we're going to violate his commandment. I mean, we're violating because he made us violate it. So, and the Arizal asked the question. And Lakuti Torah of the Arizal in Parshas Kisetze, at the beginning, he wonders about this pasuk, and he asked the question. He says, how can there be a curse in which we are cursed that Hashem says that I am going to make you violate a mitzvah? Is that a punishment? I mean, of course, we can understand it's a punishment, but it doesn't make any sense that Hashem should be doing that. That's why, for all these reasons, we have to find another explanation of why it says with ships, and why it says, and why does the Torah speak of baderech and the way that I told you you're not going to go there. And the answer, I'll be shot, as we're going to see how it fits, how Rashi is saying that, is one thing, and that is as follows. The pasuk is telling us with every single part a complete other curse. Not only are you going to go back to Mitzrayim in captivity, but the journey, the road to Egypt itself, is going to be a horror unto its own. It itself is going to be horrible. Just like, I mean, sadly, we are not strangers to suffering. Just like during the Second World War, during the Holocaust, Jews were shipped off to the camps, to the extermination camps, to the death camps. They were killed. It wasn't only the curse of the death camps. The cattle cars in which they were stuffed in was itself enough for a person to go insane. So it's a separate, it itself is a curse, a horrible curse. So that's what Rashi is saying. Rashi says, the reason why the Torah says you're going to go back on a ship, Rashi says, Bisvinois Pashivya. On the ship, you're going to be taken in captivity. Because we know it's horrible to be a captive anywhere. But the worst place to be a captive is on a ship. First of all, being on a ship generally is enough to get sick as it is. And the conditions on a ship of pirates, is horrible. To be stuck in a what is it called, the cellar of the ship. Now, second, the captors have a much bigger control over their captives on a ship. So the Torah is saying like this. Not only are you going to go back to Egypt, you're going to go back to Egypt on ships in captivity. So the pasuk is emphasizing itself how horrible it's going to be, because the way back to Egypt is on a boat, on a ship, being a captive on the ship. Shouldn't wish that on anyone. Then the pasuk describes and says, not only that, but I'm going to take you on the way that I told you you're not going to go that way. Why did God tell us we're not going to go back on that way? What way are we referring to? We're referring to the journey that the Jews went when they came out of Egypt. How did they come out of Egypt? They went through the Arabian Desert. And we know that that is one of the worst terrain in the world. It is so horrible. The Torah describes it was a place full of snakes and scorpions. No water. No, I mean, it was really terrible. The Jews survived 40 years because God made spectacular miracles for them. He gave them water, he gave them bread from heaven, and he took care of all their needs, and they had the clouds of glory that sheltered them, protected them. But Hashem is saying, now I'm going to take you back on the way that I told you you're not going to go. That's why the Torah is saying two things. I'm going to take you on boats, and I'm going to take you on ships in captivity, and I'm going to take you through that desert. And we understand that you don't even have to say what it is, because Rashi says earlier in the parasha, Rashi says you don't scare a person only with something that the person is frightened of. It's like you say, remember what happened? That's what's going to happen again. So Hashem is telling the Jewish people, scaring them with something that they know already. So, but which way are they going? Are they going with boats or are they going through the desert? And the answer is both. Because just like when the Jews went through Egypt, they went through water, Kriyas Yamsuf, and then they went in the desert. So it's going to involve two phases. You're going to be going on ships in captivity, which is horrible. And aside from that, I'm going to take you on this road. I'm going to take you in this through this horrible desert without the miracles. It's going to be terrible. Good. Not good. It isn't good. But that's what the pasuk says is going to happen. Now the pasuk continues. And it says, Rashi says in the next Rashi, you're going to be sold to your enemies. Rashi says, what does it mean you're going to be sold to your enemies? You're going to want to sell yourself for slaves and certain maids, and no one is going to want to buy you. Now hold it. What does it mean you're going to want to sell yourself? Why does he say you're going to want to sell yourself? That contradicts what we said earlier. We said earlier, Rashi just said they're going to come down as captives. If they come down as captives, they're not free to sell themselves. So how come Rashi is changing the simple meaning of the pasuk and saying it means that you're going to try to sell yourself when really you're being a captive, so that you're not in control? And the answer is simply, since the Torah says ve'ein kona, no one is going to buy you. So what's the point of the, if that they're going to, people are going to sell you? What's the sale? What's the notion of being sold if no one is buying? Therefore, Rashi says, the ismakarta means you're going to try to sell yourself. What does that mean? The conditions in the captivity with the pirates on the ship is going to be so terrible that you're just going to want to get out of that situation to the point that you're going to be begged to be sold. You yourself are going to, and to who do you want to sell yourself? And who do you want to sell yourself? Even to your enemies. In other words, we're going to Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, they were not the nicest we have in our memory. They were not the kindest masters. So these are the enemies. And nevertheless, to get out of the pain and where you were, out of that misery, you're going to choose to be sold even to your enemies. So that is an extra curse that makes the whole thing far more worse, emphasizing how terrible the Shivya is. Then the Torah continues. And it says, Ve'en kona, no one is going to buy. So again, Rashi learns every word in this pasuk to add to the curse. Again, this is the culmination, this is the culminating curse. So Rashi says, Ve'en kona, no one is going to buy you. What does it mean, no one is going to buy? Not just that no one is going to buy you, so you're back to square one. You can say that. Ve'en kona, you're going to try. No one is going to buy, so you end up staying with the pirates. No. Rashi says that too is adding a curse. What's the curse that's added? Again, we're almost done with these curses. Please, bear with me. Another 2 minutes. The ein kona, Rashi says, it's not, no one is going to buy, Rashi says. That what? The reason why no one is going to buy, the Torah is adding, because they're going to decree upon you execution. Hereg, v'abadan, annihilation. So the Torah is really taking this step after step after step, which is, we understand, the last curse, because it's total obliteration, at least, chas v'shalom, of a certain part of the Jewish people. Horrible. Horrible, horrible. Okay? And that's, if you look through Rashi, that's what Rashi is telling us. Now, however, as I mentioned earlier, Rashi is to be understood on two levels. Externally a curse, internally a blessing. So now let's reread and take a look at the deeper meaning of what this is and how we see how Rashi adds extreme blessings. Again, what we're just trying to say is that if you learned the pasuk without Rashi, you would have learned it very smoothly and you wouldn't have had such a horrific feeling. When you read all this commentary that just came out from this, learning this Rashi and analyzing it well, you really get to a point where you understand, well, he really, really made this pasuk very, very painful and very bleak. Okay, but now we're going to see how those very, very negative descriptions have the highest and deepest positive elements to it, and that is as follows. The whole point of all the suffering, the point of all the tochacha, of all the rebuke that comes upon the Jewish people, is to bring the Jewish people to do tshuva. Ultimately, it's in order that we should repent and we should come closer to God. God doesn't punish us to punish us, doesn't punish us to get even with us. He punishes us in order to polish us. Sometimes when we go through hardships and difficulties, it breaks our egos, it breaks the smugness, and it breaks the arrogance, and it allows for the inner soul, or the inner light of the Jew, to shine forth. That's what we see later in the Parsha. The Torah tells us in Parshas Netzavim, Hashem says, it will be in the end of days, after you will go through all the suffering and all the pain, to Shafta Hashem Elokecha, on the end of days, you're going to return to God with all your heart and all your soul. So the whole point of all this Teichacha is only to lead the Jewish people to tshuva. Therefore, it makes sense to say that the last verse of the Tochacha, of the harshness, is really speaking of, internally, if we look at the mystical meaning of it, it's speaking about the elevation and the very, very, very extremely lofty level, and the greatest heights that the Jewish people reach as a result of their tshuva, of their coming back. And that's the meaning of the Heshivcha Hashem. Hashem is going to bring you to do tshuva. The Heshivcha Hashem, Hashem is going to bring you to repentance. He's going to bring you to do tshuva. Now, what is the quality of a Baal tshuva? What is the greatness of a Baal Tshuva over a tzaddik? You know, there is one way in which we could have all been tzaddikim. We're all righteous, we're all saintly people. And Hashem could have wired us that way, that we should all have it within our capacity and our capabilities to always do the right thing. But God didn't do it that way. And most of us, our destiny is to go through a bumpy road and not the straight, direct way. Which is the way of... Why? Because God wants us to do tshuva. Because it's much greater to be a Baal Tshuva than to be a tzaddik. As Chazal tells us, "B'makim shebalei tshuva oimdim, ein tzaddikim gemurim yecholim lamed," that a perfect tzaddik cannot even attempt to stand on that level where the Baal Tshuva stands. What does the Baal Tshuva accomplish that a tzaddik can't accomplish? So there's two general things. The first thing in terms of fixing the world, the Baal Tshuva brings about a certain tikkun, a certain correction, a certain fixing in creation that the tzaddik can't do. Our job in this world is to correct, to fix, to elevate creation. People who have sinned and repent end up doing a deeper and higher and more thorough purification of creation than the people that have never sinned and always been a tzaddik. So that's in terms of our effect on creation. And we're going to elaborate on that soon, what exactly that is. The second element in the greatness of a Baal Tshuva over a tzaddik is that the Baal Tshuva himself, the quality of his soul and the quality of his service, of his service to Hashem, is a higher service. Meaning, aside for his effect outside of him or herself, in the world at large, which the Baal Tshuva purifies, elevates, and fixes creation on the deepest level, there's another element. The person himself, the Baal Tshuva, reaches higher, greater elevation and closeness to Hashem, greater than the tzaddik. And that is the two elements that, as we're going to see soon, are discussed in these Rashis. And the idea is like this. The first thing is that, let's understand first, what is the rectification that the Baal Tshuva does that is greater than the tzaddik? The idea is like this. Being a Jew, Judaism requires us to fix the world. Meaning, as a Jew, we cannot live disengaged, disinvolved with creation. Even though there is a great spiritual side to Judaism, in which one can do meditation and withdraw from over-involvement in material and the like, but on the other hand, Yiddishkeit puts a limit on it. Yiddishkeit forces us, if we're going to be a Torah Jew, it requires us to connect to the world, because all of mitzvahs force us to engage with the material elements of the world. In order to put a mezuzah, you need to have a home. You can say, well, I don't want to live in a home. It's too materialistic. I want to live in the field. And you can't do a mezuzah. And if you want to put a fence on top of your roof, you have to have a roof so you can put a fence to fill the mitzvah of makkah. And you have to wear clothing to be able to wear tzitzis and the like. And then you need to have, in 2 weeks from now, you have to blow in a horn, a physical horn. You can have all the mystical meditations you want about the Kabbalistic meaning of shofar. If you're not going to take a physical shofar and blow in it. And Pesach, you're going to have to eat matzah. And on Shabbos and Yom Tov, it's a mitzvah to eat food and to enjoy the food. So we are compelled to involve ourselves in the physical world. And the reason why we're compelled to involve ourselves in the physical world and we cannot live like a hermit is because the purpose of creation is that we should elevate the creation. What does that mean? The mystics tell us, the Arizal tells us, Kabbalists all tell us, that everything in this world contains within it a spark of holiness, a nitzitz kedusha, a holy spark. The holy spark is God's input into that object, into that idea, into that phenomenon, whatever it is, any entity, any being, any person, any flower, any stone, anything in the world, everything in the world contains within it a spark of energy that God put into it to give it its life. However, what we might call it the soul of every creation. The soul of every creation is God's life force that's in it. However, that godly spark is covered with a husk. It's covered with a klipa. It's not visible. It's not apparent. There is something blocking it from the outside in which we do not see the godliness in it. And the truth is that those sparks are considered captives, because until Mashiach comes, until we redeem those sparks, they cannot come out of their captivity. They cannot free themselves. It's a piece of God from above that got stuck in something. It got stuck, we might, in what we call klipa, but in order to really understand how horrific that is, in some satanic force. Because all this element that's covering and concealing God is a satanic force, is a negative energy, it's a darkness that's holding this poor little spark in captivity. And our job in the world is to elevate those sparks. The way we elevate those sparks is by doing mitzvahs with physical things. When we utilize a physical object for a godly purpose, we remove the shell, we break the klipa, and we redeem the spark. To our physical eyes, we don't see a difference. The object looks the same. The esro that we shake on Sukkot looks exactly the same before we shook it and after we shook it, but it's really different. It's a different thing. We're blind, we don't see it, but a huge transformation has taken place. That's what the esro, that's with all physical things in which we so God, each and every one of us, we're working as a whole, as a great team, in which we do mitzvahs and we go from country to country, from place to place. We spoke about this in many classes, in which we come into contact with all the far-flung corners of the earth. We do mitzvahs in every part of the world, and some way or another, God already arranges that we should have a connection to every speck of the universe, even though, you know, we don't know necessarily have to know how. But we come into contact with every part of the world in our performance of mitzvahs. However, that's called the work of redeeming sparks. Fixing the world. There's a problem. The problem is that there is a certain places that we can reach, and then there are certain places that are off limits. Which means there are certain areas in this world in which the husk, the klipa, is so dense and so thick that it blocks, it keeps the spark of holiness buried in such darkness that we do not have the capability to retrieve those sparks. We can't elevate it. We can't liberate the spark from its dungeon. We can't take it out of captivity. Why can't we take it out of captivity? Because if, God forbid, we're going to make the mistake and make an attempt to enter into that dark dungeon in order to find the diamond that is within, God forbid, we might not make it out alive. What does that mean? Just like when you have mining. You're mining for gold, you're mining for diamonds, to have to make sure that the miners that are going down are safe. Many times they go mining and we hear mining accidents, which means someone goes down in an area that's not too safe and suddenly, God forbid, the earth falls upon them and they're buried alive. So too, God wants to make sure that his children, the souls that he sent into this world to retrieve the diamonds, to go mining in this world, will only go in safe territory, a place where it's not that hard to excavate, to pull out the spark. However, places where there's extreme darkness, it's very possible that when we're going to reach for the diamond, instead of pulling the diamond out, God forbid, the person is going to get pulled in and fall into the darkness and in this horrible dark abyss and will never come out of it. That's why God has clearly told us in the Torah which parts of the world we can rectify and which elements that are concealing him we can't rectify. Let's understand something. Every single thing in the world, even that which is the most unkosher, has a spark of God. Nothing can exist without a holy spark. It's only that certain sparks of holiness, there is such a dense klipa that we can't get to it. That's what the Torah deems non-kosher. So which means like this, we eat meat and we fix the world by eating meat. However, we can only eat kosher meat from kosher cows, lambs, whatever, chicken, and the like. There are certain types of meat that we can't eat. Why? Because the energy of this creature, of this lobster, or this pork, of this pig, or this shellfish, or whatever it is, the holiness, the godliness that's trapped, is trapped with such a darkness that we can't crack it open. We can't do it. So that's why God says, don't go there. Don't make an attempt. Don't do me any favors. I'm going to take care of it. When Mashiach comes, I'm going to eliminate the darkness. I'm going to redeem those sparks. You fix what you can fix, and let me fix the rest. That is the ordinary thing. However, the Torah tells us there's only one way in which we can extract the sparks of holiness that are buried in the darkest places. And that is if, God forbid, a Jew ventures without permission or contrary to God's instructions, where God said, do not go there. Don't get involved in that relationship. Don't eat that. Don't speak these words. Don't do whatever it is that the Torah tells us is in the realm of the not kosher. God says, don't do that. But the Jew, God forbid, goes ahead and disobeys and does that and ends up wrecking his soul, ending up wounding himself with all this. And of course, it's very, very detrimental and very horrible to the neshama when that happens. But then the Jew does tshuva, and then he makes his return to God. So the sages say us, not only is the person cleansed, purified, and all the stains that have stained his neshama from this klipa, from this darkness, cleansed and removed, but deeper than that, what we call is zidonos nasios kezachios, that the very intentional sins become mitzvahs, they become merits, become a merit. Which means that all sin becomes positive. It becomes light. It becomes the very dark element has now become a glowing and a godly thing. Why? Because the spark of holiness that was there was released when we do tshuva. So God initially says, don't go there. But if the person goes ahead and does do it, they could bring back those sparks through tshuva if they do tshuva. But let's understand another point, and that is, those sparks of holiness that we retrieve as a result of doing tshuva are not just mitzvahs. They're not just merits, but they're much greater than merits. They're super merits. It's not like it becomes zachios, it becomes like a mitzvah. It becomes like the tefillin that you put, or it becomes like the Shabbos candles that you lit. No. Shabbos candles is a great light. Tefillin is a great light. But the sin, the violation of Shabbos, God forbid, or the sin that the person did, the non-kosher food that the person ate. When the person does a proper tshuva, which is now we're in the season of tshuva, and transforms that sin into a mitzvah, it's the brightest, most intense light mitzvah that there is possible. It's the greatest diamond. Why is that? Because of a rule, another Kabbalistic idea, and that is that the higher a spark of holiness was in its original place when it was still connected to God, before this collapse which caused all these sparks to scatter, the higher it was, the deeper it was connected to Hashem, when the whole cosmic collapse took place in the spiritual worlds, the higher the spark, it fell lower in a darker place. So the sparks of holiness that are embedded in the very dark crevices, in the very dark corners of the universe, in their essence, stemming from a deep, a very high place. And the example that is given is when a building falls down, commemorating 9/11. So if you think about it, when the Twin Towers came down, so you know that the rubble that they found at a distance must have been from the top of the building. There it's a little different because the whole thing fell on itself. But usually when something topples over, so whatever is on the bottom falls close, and whatever is on the top falls much further. So the idea is that things, sparks of holiness, that were from a certain level of godly light, but not that high, when they fell down, fell to a dark place, but not that dark. But the sparks of holiness that are the gems of the gems, that are the deepest and the highest pieces of God, we might say, so deep and so high, they are sadly languishing in the darkest dungeons. And there's no way they can come out. And the only way they can come out is through tshuva, of people who violated the commandments and then make their return. That, by the way, parenthetically, could be the reason why, sadly, we see that most of the Jewish people has gone astray from the life of Torah and mitzvahs. And we have to say it's not an accident. We have to say that it's not, God forbid, God, we miscalculated how long our endurance is in exile, and he didn't know, and by mistake we stayed a little too long, and therefore we assimilated, God forbid, chas v'shalom. There has to be a godly plan to that as well. And that is, we Jewish people can rectify as terms of observance of Torah and mitzvahs, certain area, but there's certain elements that are outside of our reach, outside of our pale, and the only way to fix that is by the mistakes that people make and come back. So God took most of the Jewish people, and today's day is most of the people that are not observing Torah and mitzvahs, it's not their fault. Which means souls initially are descending into this world when it's not their choice to choose to live a life of Torah mitzvahs. Why would God do that to a neshama? To allow souls to come into such a state? And the answer for that is because God knows that eventually everybody's doing tshuva. And when those people will do tshuva, they will bring back the greatest sparks. That's what we couldn't have gotten any other way. And that's what the pasuk is saying. Vayishivcha Hashem elok mitzra Hashem. When Hashem brings you back to Mitzrayim, Hashem is going to cause you to do tshuva. And where is that? As a result of us being in Egypt. As a result of us being in Egypt. So we're going to skip for a minute here, and we're going to come back to that part in a minute. But it says, "Vismakartem sham lo'ovecha." As you are going to be sold to your enemy, you're going to be sold. What does it mean you're going to be sold to your enemy? It means when we are going to fall into sin, we're going to fall into negative elements. What's the point? Why is the reason why chas v'shalom we have gotten into our enemy? Why have we gotten so deep into enemy territory? The answer is, the pasuk says, because we are doing business. Because ve'ein koine, because God is purchasing, we'll see in a minute how that fits. Ve'ein koine, someone is purchasing those sparks. We have gone down to purchase the sparks, to extract them from the unholy, and to bring them back to Kedusha. But the pasuk is saying like this, who is the one who is gaining those sparks? Where are those sparks of holiness going? It's going to a level of God that is so high, because we said earlier, the lower it is, it means it came from a higher place. We're supposed to read these words, not ve'ein kone, there is no buyer. Ve'ein kone should be read va'ayin kone. That the level called nothingness, the level of God called nothingness, as we're going to explain in a minute, is going to purchase those sparks. Which means, what does that mean? God appears to the world through various different names. Every name represents various different attributes. But the attributes are already limitations of God because they're constrictions. The infinite light of God has no definition, has no limitations, has no boundaries. That place is called Ayin, nothingness. The Ein Sof is called Ayin. So what God is saying, what you are going to be doing is you're going to be taking from Sham, which is the Klipa, over there. You're going to be taking the soul of your enemies, which means you're going to be taking the spark of holiness that's bedded in the darkest places. And where are you bringing it? Va'ayin koneh. And the ayin, the level of ayin, the Ein Sof, koneh, he is going to purchase, he is going to acquire these sparks because you're going to bring it up to such awesome great heights. That's what the pasuk says. Comes Rashi. And Rashi says, listen here, just for the rectification of the sparks of holiness, just for the fixing of the world, that we're going to fix a part of the world that we could never fix, and thereby bring a greater light to the creation, God would not have put us, our soul, through such horrendous challenge and suffering. There must be a personal gain to us as well. We as people must gain from this procedure, from this element. What is the gain to us? So the idea is like this. The other quality we said earlier, what happens to a Baal Tshuva, is not only that he fixes the world in a special way, but the Baal Tshuva also reaches himself to a higher godliness. How does that work? And the idea is like this. On Rosh Hashanah, we're going to stand before God and we're going to say, Im kibanim, im kavadim. If we're like children, if we're like servants. What's the difference between a servant and a child? A child is very dedicated and devoted to his or her parents. But that's natural. It's natural to a child to want to serve their parents. Why? Because of the intrinsic bond that there is. And a lot of what children do for their parent is not really credited to the children, it's really the parents. In other words, because you're my child and because of all the love I give to you, so that pulls you, that causes a reciprocation. I mean, it's nice, sometimes the children are not reciprocating, but they should. But the idea is that it's not, but what I'm saying is that it's not so much a choice where someone is initiating, it's not really coming from the person, it's natural to you because you're a child, that's why your parent pulls you. There is that a connection that cannot necessarily be considered the achievement or the accomplishment of the child. A servant is a stranger. It's a stranger, it's no relationship. And yet he is serving. Okay, there is a servant who is a servant because he was sold into slavery. And there is a servant who sells himself into slavery. And that's the ultimate servant, someone who recognizes the greatness of someone and says, you know, I want to serve you. That is true innovation. It's coming from the person. It's showing their devotion and their dedication much more than a child. And that's the difference between tzaddikim and Baalei Tshuvas. Tzaddikim are people who never messed up. Therefore, their neshamas are still healthy. the neshamas are still receptive to godly light. Therefore, generally, when throughout their lives, when they're learning Torah and they're doing mitzvahs and they're serving Hashem, it's not all to the credit of them, even though they have choices. Every person has free choice, but it's not so much generated by them. It's to a very great degree generated by God. God is pulling them. God continues. Of course, their souls feel the godly, the sweetness, the blissfulness of divinity, of holiness, and that's pulling them. And that's why they're serving. God forbid if a person goes ahead and violates the commandments, and not only does he violate one commandment, but another commandment, then not a little one, but a big one, and then again, and again, and again, and as we learn in Chassidus so many times, that every violation of a commandment clogs the neshama, clogs the heart of a Jew, blocks the mind of a person, and completely desensitizes the soul to the point where you don't have any more receptiveness to any godly light. The person is now, God forbid, sunk and deeply covered in cement. And therefore his neshama can't feel anything. And you gotta wonder, why does the person do tshuva? What is it that's triggering this soul suddenly one day to turn around and to scream, enough is enough, I can't bear this anymore, I want to make my way back to God? What is that? Where is that coming from? That's not coming from God. That's being initiated from the soul. That's coming from the... Because we essentially are godly, so even if there is no godly stimuli coming to us from the outside, we eventually will turn around. That's the way it is. So tshuva exemplifies the power of the neshama, not in reciprocating, but its own power to lift itself up and come close to Hashem. That's why tshuva is called... The greatness of the Baal Tshuva over the Tzaddik is that Tzaddik's avoda is a consequence of God's light. The Baal Tshuva's avoda, his service, is his own. That's why the Tzaddik is called Banim, children, and the Baal Tshuva is called Eved. So that's what Rashi says. The greatness of this Tshuva is, where is it supposed to lead you? V'hismakartem, you will be sold. Rashi says, no one is going to sell you. The greatness of this tshuva is that v'nimkartem, you are going to sell yourself l'avadim. You're going to sell yourself to service for God, because that's what tshuva does. Tshuva brings out the power and the beauty and the good willingness of the person's own neshama to serve Hashem, to be connected to Him. And that's why the pasuk, by the way, interesting, says la'ovecha, to your enemy. You're not selling yourself to your enemy. You're selling yourself to God. But the Tzemach Tzedek says a very interesting point. He says that all levels of godliness that have some relationship to us, what's a friend? A friend is something that's close to you, kinship. An enemy is the farthest away from you. So he says what it means is your enemy means a level of godliness that is so far that you can never get together with. It's impossible. Just like an enemy, you can't stand, you can't be together with them. So an enemy on some level can mean a level of holiness so transcendental, so high, that it's impossible for us to ever connect to that place, because we can't, it's so contradictory to our finitude, to our limitations. And over here is v'hismakartem sham. Tshuva brings the person to sell himself lo'ovecha, to that very, very high place, as we said earlier, this place called Ayin, a place of nothingness, a place beyond all definitions. But then the pasuk continues, and the pasuk says ve'en kone. What does it mean ve'en kone? So Rashi says, no one is going to buy. What does it mean no one is going to buy? So the pasuk says, because they're going to decree upon you hereg, execution, va'abdon, and annihilation. So what is the deeper meaning of that? Another great thing that happens to the Baal Tshuva over the Tzaddik is that the Baal Tshuva, because he is... See, a Tzaddik loves good and despises bad, negative things, evil things. But the Tzaddik's hatred towards the negative is not that thorough and not that great, because he never really got hurt by it. The Baal Tshuva, who has been living a depraved life and has lived and had not only a brush with death, but has actually lived sometimes a day, a month, a year, 10 years, 20 years, 15 years, devoid of any holiness and any true life. So the Baal Tshuva knows darkness, and he knows the emptiness that he or she felt when they were in the darkness. And therefore, the Baal Tshuva has such an intense rejection of anything that represents life, a godless life, something that is meaningless. What yesterday might have been so pleasurable and so desirable, now I can't stand it. Why? because it's not related to holiness, and it's not related to God, and I can't bear it. That's called, it will be decreed upon you, hereg. Hereg meaning a complete killing. Execution. Execution over here means an execution, a disengagement, a disinvolvement with everything materialistic and earthly that has no godly content. But on the other hand, their desire for godly light, Rashi says, the desire for holiness is going to be in a manner of kiloyon. Kiloyon means expiration. Which means their love for God is at a point where they're expiring in God's light. The tzaddik doesn't have such an intense love. The Baal Teshuva, on the one hand, has a rejection to the point of hereg. It's like he's, like the Chazal say about someone who's 100 years old, ki'ilu meis, is as if he died, meaning it's a level you reach so high that you're already disconnected from materialistic and physical things that have no godly content. Therefore, it's a complete rejection of that, and instead, v'kiloyon. Kiloyon is a desire to melt and to unify oneself with God on the highest level. This is all described, which will come out from the Baal Teshuva. But here's just the last, and this is the punchline. Rashi says that what? You're going to come back on a boat, b'sfina, on a ship. And Rashi says that the ship is going to be in a manner in which you're going to be taken in captivity on the ship. Because here is really where it really gets, here's where we really get to. And that is, the reason the rebuke leads us to tshuva, it doesn't begin with the rebuke. This is a very important point. It doesn't begin with the rebuke. It's not only that God chastises us and rebukes us because he wants to put us on the path, because once we went off the path, now we have no other choice but him to squeeze us a little bit until we come back. It really goes much deeper than that. Initially, from God's perspective, and this is only in hindsight, please, this is very dangerous if we don't really take this the right way. In hindsight, when after a person has found themselves in violation of the mitzvahs of the Torah, looking back after we've done tshuva, we recognize something like this. That as stupid as I might have been, I can't take credit for my stupidity because I wasn't so stupid. Which means like this. The mistakes that we have made and we make in our life, they too are guided by God. We should never take credit and say, oh, you see, I'm a Baal Teshuva. I sinned and now I turned it all around and I did tshuva. No, who made you sin in the first place? Why'd you sin? A Jew, how can a Jew sin? And the idea is that sometimes God, not sometimes, all the time, when a Jew is not doing what he should be doing, God has his hands involved in that. Not saying that, and that does not contradict at all Bechira Chavshis, you have free choice. And how does that fit is a class another time, and I know if we come one day we'll talk about that. How that works, but it is that way. That even sins are b'hashgacha olyona, are by divine providence. And that is because the benefit, because the gain that could come from tshuva, sometimes God leads a person astray and causes a person to go through some very, very, very crooked ways, so that when the person comes back, they will come back with extra light and extra energy, and their connection to Hashem is going to be awesome, much, much higher. And that is the reason why the Rashi says like this. You're coming down, basfinois, when you went down to Egypt in the ship, on the way that I told you, don't go that way. Which means, all the prohibitions in the Torah that I told you not to do, don't go in the way of Egypt. Don't go down that road. You should know in truth, you went there in captivity. It wasn't your will. You were taken captive. Something pulled your neshama to do things it was not supposed to do. Not voluntarily. There was this mysterious force. Now again, that doesn't mean we don't have to do tshuva. We do, but that's just the truth. There is something b'shivya, that ship, you were a captive on that ship. And that's what took you down this dark place. For what reason? So Rashi says, b'sfinois, in ships. And just to conclude, b'anios, b'shivya, Rashi gives an interpretation on the ship. He says, b'anios means b'sfinois. Now what is the difference between ania and sfina? Ania is a ship in Hebrew. Sfina is the same meaning, it's a ship, but in Aramaic. It's translation. Now, why does Rashi have to tell us? Onios, sfinois. We know already from in the parsha, in Parshas Vayechi, it says already, onios, lechof anios, and Rashi doesn't say anything there. We know that onio means a ship. Why does he have to say it here? And the pshat, I didn't go into it earlier, but in the mystical interpretation, this is really special. And that is as follows. What's the point of a ship? The point of a ship is that it gives us the ability to traverse territory or area that we couldn't go without it. If you go in the water, you're drowned, God forbid it. So you need to have a boat or ship that can hold you and carry you in a place. Okay? Our souls come into this world. We're coming into a dangerous place. We're coming into a place of stormy seawater, of a stormy sea, of an ocean. God forbid a person can sink in the darkness of this world. God provides for us ships. What are the ships that Hashem provides for the Jewish people? That we should be able to do our work in this storm until Mashiach comes and the storm subsides. What does God give us? God gives us ships. The Torah and the mitzvahs, they are the ships in which we float above the darkness. That's the ships. But those ships are called onios. Those ships are the Torah ships. They're called in Hebrew. They're Hebrew ships. But then there are some people who jump onto another boat. They're traveling on a French vessel. They're on some Indian vessel. What does that mean? That means those people who are not going on an Aniya, they're not going on a Hebrew ship. They're going on a Sfina. They're going on another ride in their life. They're not learning Torah, doing mitzvahs. So to us it might look like, okay, these people are going to drown. These people who are not going exactly according to the book. You look around and you see people, this one is secular, this one is these people, who knows what's going to be with them? Rashi's saying, no. There isn't a soul that comes into this world that's drowning. Everybody's on a boat. Some people are on anios, on ships, Torah mitzvah ships. Other people are on sfinos. They're on another ship. Meaning their journey is a journey of tshuva. They're also on a journey. They're not drowning. It might look like they're drowning. They're not drowning. They're also on a sfinos. Sfina is the targum. It's the translation. It's also a ship, but it's again the non-Jewish ship. But ultimately, that too is a journey. And that too is a journey to tshuva. May Hashem bless us all. Now we should take all the ships that we're on, whichever we're on, if we're on the Torah Aniya ship or if we're on the Sfina ship, time to turn all the ships around and go sailing to Yerushalayim, to Eretz Yisrael, and we'll all get off the ship and we'll be very, very, very happy and fulfilled. No matter what we've done in our life, we will all look back and say, what a ride. May it happen now.
Mit der Neize